After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all them from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in these 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Wow. Jesus is some kind of ticked off, isn't he? I mean, yikes. In this event, we see Jesus acting in a way physically that he doesn't usually act. He comes into the temple and he overturns the tables of those who are selling animals for the people who needed them for sacrifices on the altar. And he's driving the animals out. And then he overturns the tables of those who are exchanging the money so people could give an offering. And Jesus says to them, "Get out of here. Out with you. Out with you." And what's happening in the temple courts with the selling of the sacrificial animals and the exchanging of the money was actually something that was a necessary service to the people coming from a distance to worship God there in the temple at Jerusalem. So why is Jesus so upset? Well, to set the scene for us, remember he has come from that wedding in Cana in Galilee, that wedding that we looked at last week where he had taken 120 to 180 gallons of water and he turned it into some of the freshest, sweetest, Manischewitz wine you could ever imagine. And then he and his followers, his disciples, his apprentices are there with him in Jerusalem, and they are there to celebrate the Passover feast. And the Passover feast was one of a few feasts during the course of the year, one of the few festivals where God said he wanted every Jewish male and potentially their families as well to go to Jerusalem to remember what it is that they were celebrating and celebrate what God had done for his people. And so the historian tells us that there could be as many as 2 million people there in a city of about 30 to 50,000 people. Talk about congestion. It was a congested and a busy place. And the Apostle John writes, as we heard Charlotte just read ago, a few of those verses. It says, beginning in verse 14, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle. And actually, they weren't cattle. There were no cattle in that region of the world at that time. They were oxen. So the people are selling oxen and sheep and doves, and others are sitting at the tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords. He drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And then it says his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your father's house will consume me." Jesus says, "Stop turning my house into a market. My Father's house, not temple. Understand that the word temple is a translation that Jewish people never use, because to the Jews, the temples are the places where false gods are worshipped. They always call it the house. They refer to it as the house where God resides. And he says, stop turning my Father's house into a market. And you know, when we read this, this is really a very different picture of Jesus than we think about him, because we kind of say to ourselves, well, how can somebody who's filled with the Spirit of God, because he's God himself, how can he be that irate? I mean, he is perfect and sinless in every way. And not only does he go into the temple and he turns over the tables of those who are selling the sacrifices to the people and drives the animals away and turns the tables over of those exchanging money so people could give an offering, John says he actually makes a whip out of cords and he's thrashing them with it as he's driving them out of the temple. Now, when you and I read that in English, we think that Jesus is actually taking a real whip that would be used for beating people, and he's striking them with it. But that's probably most likely not the case. In fact, I don't believe it's the case. I agree with many Jewish scholars who believe that what Jesus was doing was taking the cords, the tassels that the Jewish people wore that are called the tzitzit, and we see a picture of them here. And these were cords with tassels on them that Jewish people would put on their garment, their prayer shawls, they would wear around them, and they were to be a visual reminder of the commandments of God and God's call on their lives to live according to his word. And so these tassels, this tzitzit, this cords reminded them of God's word, God's law, the Torah, and scholars believe that it was that he was using, swinging them at people, brushing them with these tassels, saying, hey, what you are doing is that you are not living the word of God. You are not obeying Torah by what you are doing. Well, why is it that Jesus went into God's house and says, hey, get out of here. You've made God's house a marketplace. It didn't make sense to people back then, because after all, people who were selling the sacrifices had to be there. There was no way for people coming from all around the region and throughout the Roman Empire, because they were Jewish males prescribed by God to have to be there to celebrate the festival. There was no way that they could bring animals with them, the sheep with them, the unblemished sheep, the unmarked sheep, the perfect sheep, and that keep those sheep perfect along the journey with them. And so they needed people there in the marketplace to be able to sell them the Passover lambs. And you needed the money changers as well, because it was necessary that every Jewish male each year, 20 years of age and older, would pay what was called an annual temple tax. And in that day, they could only pay it using Jewish coins or Tyrian coins, because the purity of the silver content of those coins was greater than other coins, and also because other coins that people would be bringing with them were Roman coins, and they were coins that would have pictures of Caesar on them, declaring that those Caesars were God. And so the foreigners coming and the people coming from other areas of the empire found that the money changers were necessary in order to change the money that they had into money that they could give there at the temple is their offering. So as we know that and we understand that, what's the big deal? What is going on? Well, there's a couple things that were going on there that Jesus points out that were wrong. And the first is that what was happening was the sellers of the sacrificial animals were hiking up the prices and taking advantage of people. They were making money hand over fist. And the money changers were tacking on big time interest rates. Historians tell us that it could be as high as 12.5% interest rate. And they could do that because they had a monopoly on the market. So he's saying, hey, this is a big deal. You are gouging people and you are making too much money off of the backs of people. But the second problem, and really the most significant of the problems that Jesus is pointing out here, in what they were doing is what they were doing because they needed more space. Understand that with all the people coming in from around the Roman Empire to celebrate Passover, they needed more space. They needed more animals. They needed more tables in order to be able to exchange the money. And so what they did was they took in the temple, the place called the temple courts, and that's where they set up shop. And that's a big problem to Jesus. Because it's the only place in the temple where Gentiles could go to worship God. You see, Gentiles or non-Jewish people were not allowed into the inner courts of the temple. They were only allowed into the outer courts of the temple. And so when the sellers of the sacrificial animals and the money changers wanted more space, what they were doing was taking over the only place where non-Jewish people, where Gentiles could go to worship God. And we know that because John's telling us here that they set up shop in the temple courts. We also know that because 3 years later, at the end of Jesus's ministry, he comes in and he does the same thing. He starts out his ministry purifying the temple and forcing the people out, but he does the same thing 3 years later when he comes to Jerusalem to celebrate another Passover. And the account of that is happening and happens and is talked about in Mark chapter 11. Look at Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, this is 3 years later after the text in John, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, this time he doesn't, you know, thrash the tzitzit at them. But it says in verse 17, and as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. In other words, he's talking about the same thing that was going on back 3 years before. And he's saying, you're price gouging people, but he's also upset. He's also upset because he's saying, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And what he was saying was that, hey, Gentiles who love God too, or Gentiles who want to seek a relationship with God and want to worship, you've kept them from that because you've set up shop in the only space they have to worship. And you've done that so that you can make more money. And what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting from Isaiah 56, 6 through 8, where long before Jesus's time, God says to the nation of Israel that God's house is also to be a place for Gentiles who love God, who want to seek him, who want to worship him. Listen to what Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8 say, and you can follow that along on the screen. It says, I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem, and I will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple, or really, more literally, my house, will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcast of Israel says, I will bring others too. In other words, he's going to bring not only just the people who he's focusing on and who he loves in the Jewish nation of Israel, but he's also saying, I'm going to bring others too besides my people, Israel. And so what's going on in Jesus's day is that when the Gentiles were wanting to go and worship God and their space was being taken up, Jesus, with commanding presence, quotes Isaiah 56, and he kicks them out. He does it as he begins his ministry. He does it as he ends his ministry. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And when he does this, Jesus' disciples remember what it is written elsewhere in Scripture, as John 2:17 says, as we see it now on the screen, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your Father's house will consume me. Zeal for your father's house will consume me. And what they're doing is they're remembering Psalm 69, verse 9, where David himself, the writer of Psalm 69, King David is expressing his zeal for God's house to be a place of holiness, to be a place of righteousness, a place where people can worship God. But Psalm 69 is also referred to a messianic psalm in that not only is it expressing what David feels, it is also pointing to a number of the things that Jesus is going to be about and do. And here the disciples apply that to Jesus saying, hey, zeal for your father's house will consume me. And they remember that. And in Psalm 69, verse 9, at the end of that verse, David talks about how he feels deeply the reproaches of people to God's house and to God. He feels that deeply and personally on himself. He says there at the end of Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And it's what Jesus is feeling. He's feeling deeply what God is feeling when God's house is being misused and people are not worshiping in the way he would desire them to worship. Well, then what happens is we go to the next verse and the Jews respond to Jesus, obviously. They don't like what's going on, the leaders of the temple, and they come to him and they say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Now, apparently, the uproar was not great enough to alert the Roman garrison that was stationed in a fort that was overlooking directly the temple grounds, but the intensity of everything was plenty enough to raise the Jewish leaders who were there at the temple guard, the temple police, so to speak. And so they come to him, and there, it's not so much a question that they ask him. They're arriving to investigate the commotion, and they say, hey, you know, what sign do you have to do this? It's not so much a question that is happening there, but it's really more a challenge to his authority. Because Jesus, they think, has taken it on himself to disregard their dominion, their ability to run the temple activities in the way they wanted to. And so they're going, hey, what gives you the right to do this? They're challenging his authority. And Jesus says this in verses 19 through 22. It says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. What's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't refer to what is happening in the temple. That's very wrong when he's confronted for his actions by his critics who are demanding that he show some sort of sign to demonstrate why he's causing all of this upheaval. But instead, he talks to them about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days. And they misunderstand him. They think that he is literally speaking of the temple that they're standing in, the house of God. And to them, they think this is ludicrous because Herod the Great had begun this massive rebuilding program back in 20 BC. And one of the places that he began rebuilding was the temple. He did that because he wanted to placate his Jewish subjects who were despising him because he was an outsider. I don't know if you know this about Herod. He was an Edomian. In other words, Herod was a descendant of Esau. And so Herod's descendants are the Arab people. And Esau's brother, Jacob, is the one through whom the Jewish people are descended. So the Jewish people have been at odds ever since Jacob and Esau were at odds. And that rivalry obviously goes on today as we see very real happening between Arabs and Jewish people in that land today. Well, Herod is wanting to placate the people. He's wanting to try to win them over. And so he intends that this new temple is going to be so wonderful. It's going to rival Solomon's temple. And he's got like 18,000 men working full time And the temple doesn't get finished until 64 AD. 84 years it takes to build. And I don't know if you know this about the temple, but some of the stones weigh 70 tons. And some of that can be seen today on the Temple Mount. But it's amazing to me because the engineering feat and the movement of stones like that, we don't have equipment today that can move stones that big. Amazing. And so the people to whom Jesus is talking about is, you're nuts, you know? You're going to try to, if we destroyed this temple, you're going to raise this up in 3 days? It just seemed ludicrous to them. But the deeper meaning of Jesus, he's speaking kind of in parables, in a veiled way to them. And what he's referring to, obviously, as it says here in the text, is his body. That they are going to destroy his body on the cross. They are going to kill him ultimately, but in 3 days, God will raise him up in the resurrection from the grave that we celebrate at Easter. And Jesus is referring to himself as the temple, because if you look at Hebrews and you ever read Hebrews 9 and chapter 10 on this, it talks about Jesus being the once and for all sacrifice. We don't need the temple in Jerusalem anymore to do sacrifices to God, because Jesus is our once and for all sacrifice. And so the point, they miss it, he's talking about himself. And not only do the authorities not understand it, but Jesus' own disciples don't understand it. They don't get it, verse 22 tells us, until later, till after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. Then they realize what it is that he is talking about. Well, this is a story that we see here in John's gospel. He's writing this after the after the event of the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And I want to ask us today, as we hear this morning, what's the application of this for us? What are some of the takeaways that you and I could have today that John would speak to us out of the gospel? Now some people, interestingly enough, will say that one of the takeaways of this is that we should never do a fundraiser, we should never do a bake sale, we should never do any of those kinds of things in church, right? Because we're desecrating God's house. That is not the point of what Jesus is saying here, okay? That's not the point he's making. The point that he's making is that he is concerned for the Gentiles. He's concerned for people outside the faith, that they would have a place to seek God, to find God, to worship God, to come to a place where they could come to know Jesus and God's love that the choir so beautifully sang about this morning. And become children of God in that hymn that we sang, children of the Heavenly Father. That is Jesus's concern in this. And so I've got to ask us, as we think about that this morning, Community Covenant Church, is this a place where people who don't have a relationship with God can belong and come and become believers and worship God? And I want to say it in that order, because oftentimes that is how this next generation comes to faith in God. People in my generation, okay, I'm old. We were celebrating Vanessa's birthday when we were with our grandkids in January, and we sang happy birthday to her. One of our kids asked one of the kids, how old do you think grandma is? And one of them said, oh, 100, you know? No, 66. But people in my generation who are older, we tended to believe first and then get into a church and get connected and find belonging. That's not how this next generation typically comes to faith. The next generation, the majority of them, didn't grow up in a church. And so what they are, and they're living in an age of loneliness. I mean, think about it. people today have so much connection to the world around us through our cell phones and through the internet, and yet studies are telling us today that the next generation is the loneliest generation in the history of what we know. We have all this connection with people, but they are lonely and they feel isolated, and I believe that's because cyber community is not real community. But so typically the next generation wants a place to belong. They want relationship, and so that's what can attract them to us as followers of Jesus Christ, as we are out there in our world reaching them and ministering them and building relationships with people and inviting them to come and let this be a place then where they can explore faith. And many of them will come and find a sense of belonging amongst God's people, and over time, then come to faith in Jesus. And so one of the lessons, or one of the takeaways, I believe, for us out of this text that we are reading today from John's gospel, is that God is saying to you and to me today, he's saying to Community Covenant Church, that he wants us to be a place where people outside the church, just as the Gentiles outside the Jewish nation in that day, can come and worship God and seek him and find him. And so I think we need to be asking ourselves, what are we doing to reach people, to bring them to this place so they can worship God too? And on the flip side, it's probably a good thing to ask ourselves, what do we do that repels people from wanting to be in this place? And I think those are two great questions for us to be asking and to be thinking about. What do we need to be as a church? Who are the people we're supposed to be gearing our ministry toward? And what is it that we're doing that could potentially repel them? You see, the reason that we exist as God's people, the reason why God left us here on earth and didn't just take us back to heaven when we came into a relationship with him, was because he wants us to reach people around us. Jesus's life mission was to come and what? Seek and save the lost, Jesus says. And his life mission is to be our life mission. Which is why, as you've heard me say before, that years ago, a former Archbishop of Canterbury said that the church is the only social group in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. The church is the only social organization or group in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. We want Community Covenant Church to be a place where people can know the love of Jesus. And so what do we need to be as a church? What do we need to be about? What do we need to be doing in our ministries? And that's why this year, as we've begun this new year, at the beginning of the year, we talked about our ministry goal. And our ministry goal is that people of community will continue to take the next steps in our relationship with Jesus and each other in 2025. In other words, we're going to get, yes, we want to grow deep. We want to grow deeper in our relationship with God. We want to grow in our Bible engagement and our understanding of Scripture and deepen our prayer life. And we want to grow in our community with each other and help one another and serve in ministry. But one of the other things we also want to do is share the good news of Jesus with others. And that's why, as we think about these things, the filter through which we are wanting to look at all of our ministries is this. If we can turn over, here we are. We're a church who are passionate about reaching all people with the gospel. All people with the gospel, while creating an environment that welcomes non-religious young families and young singles and families. And so this filter, we're saying, is going to guide our ministry initiatives and the things that we do. Yes, we want to ensure that we are grounded on biblical truth. We want to grow in our engagement of Scripture. But we also want to be intentional about being a welcoming and a missionally focused church. It's interesting to me, Charlotte and Barbie and I took part of a webinar a week or two ago by Carrie Newhoff, who is kind of one of the leadership gurus kind of thing in the Christian world and Christian church today. And it is interesting to me that what we learned then is that they did this survey. Barna's been doing research and surveys of churches, and only 1% of pastors... 1% of pastors say that their church is good at reaching people outside the faith. That's a staggering statistic. And I believe it's an indictment on the Church of Jesus Christ when our life mission is supposed to be Jesus's life mission. Another interesting and really sad statistic is that 97% of church growth today in churches in the United States is a result of sheep transferring from one pasture to the next. Huh? 97% of church growth today going on in our country are people simply switching churches who are already followers of Jesus. Another sad statistic to me is that the research is showing that most churches make the job of reaching people to be the job of the pastor or the pastoral staff. You hear that? Most churches today are saying, hey, it's why we hire our pastors. It's why we hire our staff so that they can go out and reach people. And that's not the way the early church exhibited. You know, if you've been around here for a while, that the early church went, the disciples went, yes, as leaders of the church, but they went with their whole communities into the places where they lived. And those whole communities would gather together every morning, and they would gather together to have a meal together and pray together. And then they would go out and live in their world, in their places of their neighborhoods and their places of work and at school with their classmates, and they would bless people. They would bless people. And what does it mean to bless people? It means we begin with prayer. We look for people in our relationship spheres and begin to pray for them. And then we listen to them with care as we get to know them and maybe even eat together, have some coffee together with them. And when there's a need in their life, we serve them with love. And then we have the opportunity when they wonder why it is that we are so different from many people in the world around them. We get to share our story of what Jesus has done in our life. And so we're called to bless people. And we can bless our neighborhoods and other homes. If you want to turn that slide over to the next slide, there's an app that we have been giving out. And you've seen these before. We've provided these. And these are on the info wall there by the Welcome Center. And it's an app that we can sign up for. And what we do is we get, every day we get five people's names and their addresses of people who live in our neighborhood, your own personal neighborhood, when you put in your address, of people who you can be praying for, who you can begin to bless. And it's interesting to me that in the midst of this and in the midst of the way the early church did ministry, that somewhere along the way, the church began the process of professionalizing the clergy. And pastors have become people's personal chaplains. And the people who everybody expects are going to be the ones who reach people and grow the church. When the reality is that the church is at its best, when every one of us is out there living for Jesus and reaching people in our neighborhoods. I mean, one pastor reaches one person, right? But 100 people or 200 people reach 100 people or 200 people, and it exponentially multiplies, especially when we think about reaching people as a 7-day-a-week experience. And so another statistic which was interesting to me is that it takes 7 people to typically reach someone for faith in Jesus and to lead someone into a relationship with Jesus. And it may be that the first person is simply praying for them. And then maybe somebody else is getting together with them and talking with them. And maybe another one is mowing their lawn when they need help, or another one brings a meal over to their house when they have a crisis. And it goes on like that until the last person is the one who is able to lead them to faith in Christ. And so I want to say to you that while in that surveys that they've been doing, only 1% of Christians say they have the gift of evangelism, the reality is that is all of our roles. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you're still called to be a witness. And so I want to encourage us to go to the wall out there and pick up one of these if you haven't done so already. We already have a number of people who have done this, and you're praying for your neighbors on a regular basis. And some of you are starting to do prayer walks around your neighborhood. Well, you'll take that list of people and you'll walk by their house and you see the address and you see their names and you'll pray for them. And I'm hoping sometime this spring, maybe they'll be out mowing their lawn and you'll get a chance to interact with them and meet your neighbor. And another way is that Barbie has these in the back as well by the Welcome Center. And they're little invitation cards for Easter Sunday morning, just something you can give and give to people who you know in your relationship sphere. If they don't have a church, and the information of our Easter services is on the back. And you can just simply give them out and say, hey, want to invite you to come and celebrate Easter with us. And so I want to encourage us to get out of our comfort zones and to help non-religious people meet Jesus. To get out of our comfort zones and help non-religious people meet Jesus. Especially in this day when the statistics are telling us that the next generation is struggling so much with loneliness and isolation. Let's get out there and bless their lives and be a blessing to them. Second takeaway, real briefly this morning, is that I believe that Jesus is concerned for us as well as his followers and apprentices, that we also live a life of genuine and authentic faith and worship. You see, Jesus's concern there in the temple that day wasn't just for the Gentile people who didn't have a place to come and find God and worship him, but his concern was for them as well, for the people there who were living out thinking that they're doing all this religious stuff and they're okay. And what he does is he disrupts, doesn't he? In a big time way, he disrupts their misguided thinking and their practices by turning their tables over. And as I thought about that this week, it caused me to look at my own life and to ask, when it comes to my relationship with God and my living a life of worship for him and seeking to live for God's glory and neighbor's good, are there some things in my life that need to go? Is there some false thinking in my thinking processes about the way I look at God or the way I look at faith? What's maybe getting in my way of living an authentic Christian life? And I want to encourage you to do that as well. And ask as I asked this week, God, what are my blind spots? What are the blind spots that I have in my life? Because if I'm going to live a life of authentic faith and worship, then I've got to be willing to be reflective and humble and open and saying, God, am I missing something here? As followers of Jesus, we need to take time to evaluate and examine our lives and our thinking and our actions and ask ourselves, is this truly God's way? Jesus's way of thinking and living life? Have I gotten caught up with my faith being the set of religious activities where I'm about doing instead of being? And abiding in Jesus, which we'll talk about when we get to John 15. Am I living a life where I, you know, my faith becomes all these actions that I do? And God's saying, hey, I want to turn the tables over in your life a bit. And I want to ask us, do we give God the right to turn tables over? Or are we like the authorities there in the temple going, hey, God, what gives you? Yeah, what gives? What gives you the right to do this? Are we willing to let Jesus turn the tables and the Holy Spirit turn the tables over in your life and mine to remind you and me of what is important, what is truly important to God, and what is truly important to our faith? Does he have the right to highlight sin in your life and mine and point us in a new direction? Or do we find ourselves just using God instead of becoming like Jesus? Are we taking time to let Jesus turn the tables over in our life and in this culture of busyness that you and I live in, to Do we feel like at times we don't have time to read the Bible or to really pray or to sit and reflect in silence and in solitude or love others and serve them or love people around us in our family in the ways that God would call us to because of the endless, unceasing, busy number of activities we have in our life? Do we give God the right to turn the table over in your life and mine and slow us down? Do we submit our lives to him? Now, believe me, I am not trying to paint a picture of God being this big killjoy in the sky, you know, who kind of wants to press in and make us miserable. No, I'm painting a picture of a God who loves you and me, who loves the world so much, as the choir sang about earlier today, that he loves us so much that he's willing to discipline us as his children, just as he was seeking to discipline God's people in the temple back a couple thousand years ago. Because he wants our relationship with him through his love to impact how we think and what we say and how we act. Will we let God come into our life and turn the tables over in your life and mine to help us become more like him and become more holy and more righteous? Jesus knows who in this room or who is listening online who truly are trusting him and who is simply playing a game so we can check the box. He knows the heart. He knows what's going on in each of us. He knows what goes on inside of us. And he wants to turn the tables over in your life and mine to jar us into the reality of the direction that maybe the way we are heading is not the way he would want us to go, because it's away from a relationship with him. And he wants us to head in the direction of him, of becoming more like Jesus, so we can live, truly live, for God's glory and neighbor's good.